All right, so today we're going to talk about the, I'm calling this lesson four, thinking biblically. There's not really one passage to turn to. I've put some passages on your handout that you are welcome to look at if you wish. I'll be referencing those today. But we want to continue to think about this idea of disciple making and to consider some further thoughts about our mindset regarding this. So far, what we've been focusing in on is some preliminary thoughts about disciple making. Lord willing, next time we'll start getting into the how-to, some of the nuts and bolts of communicating the gospel and discipling someone else as well. So kind of the foundational aspects of this first, and then we'll move into the how-tos, Lord willing, later on. Now, as we're making and maturing disciples for the Lord, it is important to have a proper mindset, to think biblically about this. And I want to hedge this on two sides with regards to how we ought to think. Sometimes, and maybe you've experienced this on your own, I mean, I have from time to time, sometimes we can have a negative mindset in our evangelistic efforts because we get discouraged. Why would we get discouraged?
We want to see results.
We want to see results, Brian?
Yeah, perspective is wrong.
Yeah. Now, I'm going to say up here, we shouldn't get discouraged when we don't see the results that we would like. And the results that we would like are what? Yeah. Anybody I witness to is going to get saved on the spot. Don't we wish that would happen? But again, like I said this morning, rarely does that happen the first time that someone hears the gospel. It does. That can happen. But more often than not, it takes multiple times, multiple contacts. And it's very easy to get discouraged. But it is a mindset. We get discouraged because I'm not seeing the results I want. And I want to kind of hedge that and kind of warn us against that. Don't go that direction. It's just it's really a misunderstanding of some things. The other side of this is that we can become proud. How can we become proud in our witnessing?
Thinking more of ourselves than we ought to.
And how does that happen? How do we think more of ourselves than we ought to?
We think it's because of our efforts we have success.
Yes.
Instead of God empowering us.
That's right. So we shouldn't be proud when we see many results. Yes.
Or even that we have knowledge that somebody else doesn't.
Sure. Right. Yeah. Okay, so I hedge this on both sides. As we're seeking to think biblically about this process of disciple-making, don't get discouraged just because you don't see the results that you want to see. But also, if God does allow for you to see many people to come to Christ, don't get proud in that either. Don't be proud and don't be discouraged about that. So let's talk about this then this morning, and I want to offer a few just key thoughts, points, whatever you want to call them. So first, there's some important things about disciple-making to understand. One, this is important because it was important to Christ. And because disciple-making was important to Christ, it should be important to us. John, there's one right there if you want. It should be important to us as well. You think of Jesus coming, the incarnation. Jesus said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, this is part of Christ's life. He came for this purpose, to see people converted, to see people saved. A friend of mine, this was years ago, but when we were in college, a friend of mine asked his girlfriend to marry him. She said yes. We were all excited. Gave her an engagement ring, of course. She was student teaching at the time in a local school in town. Well, she came back one day and realized that she lost her ring. And she didn't know where it was. She figured it was probably somewhere at the school, but she didn't know for sure. And it was winter time, it was getting cold and stuff. And she went back, she searched and searched and searched and could not find it. And after several days, she was in the parking lot, parking in the school parking lot to get back to school. And I think this is how it happened. She opened her door and it was there on the ground. Unreal. Now, my friend, the guy friend, that did, He took it really well. You know, he didn't, you know, get angry or anything like that. But can you imagine the relief in finding that engagement ring? The Bible describes this idea of importance in a similar kind of sense. Let me give you a quote here, though, from A.W. Tozer. Men are lost, but not abandoned. That is what scriptures teach, and that's what the church is commissioned to declare. God is seeking to save those who are lost. They're not abandoned. God has sent his Son to die for them, to live a righteous life for them, to die for them, to rise for them, to give them new life in him. So this is important to Christ. It should be important to us. And also then another important thing, our power to make disciples is from the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8. You will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me. So something similar in John 15, that when the Spirit comes, he will witness of the truth, and you will be witnesses to the truth. Makes that link there. We don't go in our own power to make disciples. Jesus didn't say, all power is given to you, go make disciples. No, all power is given to me, you go therefore make disciples. Okay, so just a couple of things right there. Let's look now at responses to evangelism. Matthew 13 is a text I wrote down on your sheet. You may know this passage as well as being the parable of the soils or the seed or the sower. It kind of goes by different names. Soils is I think, the focus here. But we won't read the whole passage. You're familiar enough with this probably to recall these things in your mind. I just want to point out that this passage, there are four responses given to the seed. And the seed is the word. This is like a sower, just like yesterday. Yesterday we were apple harvest day. Some of us went out there throughout the day, passed out over a couple hundred flyers, information, pointing people to the gospel. That's like the seed scattering process. We don't know what kind of hearts those people have that will receive it. But we pray that there would be some that would fall on good soil. Okay, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. So these four types of soils. First is the hard-hearted hearer. This is the wayside ground. This person would hear the word, but not understand it, and just hardened heart, and just won't respond at all. Okay, nothing really happens. As the parable went, it falls on this ground, and birds pick it up, basically. Okay, no effect really at all. Hopefully no one was like that yesterday. I pray not. There's also the impulsive hearer, verse 20 of Matthew 13. This is the stony ground. This person hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, the text says. And I think to put that into our vernacular, there's some people who will hear the message and have an immediate, somewhat emotional response to it. But as the passage goes on, there's nothing deeper than that. And so when a challenge comes or some difficulty comes, there's no root there and there's no fruit. It just dies away. The third type of soil is the unproductive hearer. This is the thorny ground. This is the person that takes the word, but again, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, as Jesus describes there, chokes it. It chokes the effectiveness of the word, and there's no change in that person's life as well. And then there's the genuine hearer, the good ground. This is the person who hears, receives it, and bears fruit as a result. Again, I liken this to James 2. James 2 is a great text about true saving faith. And again, I like it because of the imagery of the demons. What sets a true believer apart from a demon? It's a very interesting text to study out. But here's this good ground. This is not just intellectual or emotional. This is volitional. This is a life change that takes place in a person's life. And fruit is a result. Now, I say these are responses to evangelism. I would contend, and I know there's probably some differences of opinion, but I would contend the only genuine salvation is this one. Okay, we can pretty much all agree that the hard-hearted here is not a believer. But I would also argue that the impulsive and unproductive are not as well. And the reason I say that is because there's no fruit. There's no change. Genuine salvation always results in some kind of change. And when the cares of the world chokes it and there's no fruit, or the riches, the deceitfulness of riches and all those things choke out the word, there's no fruit, well, there's no genuine salvation either. Now, people can and do respond emotionally. That happens. And it can be hard to discern, was that genuine salvation faith? You know, sometimes we'll say, that person really got saved. I mean, there were tears and there was weeping and all this kind of emotional stuff. I'm not saying they didn't. But I'm saying we shouldn't gauge the genuineness of a person's salvation based purely on the emotions that were exhibited. Okay, so I'm just going to make the argument. You might disagree, and I get that. But I'm going to make the argument that it's just this last soil that is the genuine here. Now, what does that teach you? Just in this parable and as how Jesus explains that, what does this teach you about sowing the seed of the gospel? Angela?
More often than not, they're going to reject the gospel.
More often than not, the message is going to get rejected, yeah. Caleb?
And it's not easy to do it.
It's not easy, yeah. Good. What else? Deb?
Well, each time we're saying they hear it, there's even people who don't hear it. So even more that it's like not to be discouraged because the percentages are small, but also we don't know when that seed will sprout. We don't really know where it's falling. Like I said a number of weeks ago, there's no way of us really understanding when we broadcast the seed where we're broadcasting.
Right.
And we shouldn't just say, oh, I like this soil here. I like this person. This looks like somebody I'd like to become a Christian. You know, we just got to remember, you know, just put it out. I mean, even if we look again as Christ as our example, there were thousands that came and listened to him.
Yeah.
And he knew they weren't going to follow him.
Yep.
Which is an interesting thing to think about, how much time, how much effort, you know, he really put a lot of himself into thousands of people.
Mm-hmm.
He knew.
Yep. Yeah, good. Well, yeah, Gary?
God has to apply the word to that individual's heart.
Sure.
He can preach the word.
Yep.
But if they're hard-hearted,
yep,
as most a lot of people are,
mm-hmm,
they're not going to listen until God opens their heart.
Yep. There's a supernatural element to that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Other thoughts here? Yeah, Michelle.
I think at least the bottom three remind us of how important discipleship is.
Sure.
Because if the seed was received and then impulsively acted on or not productive, then that discipleship relationship will help to bring that person to true salvation. Whereas the hard-hearted person, it doesn't matter how many times you continue to try to reach them, they've chosen to have a hard heart.
Sure, yeah. Good point. Yeah, good. Other thoughts here? Yeah, Ray?
As far as the discouragement part and witnessing and, you know, 3 out of 4 of these are questionable as to whether they're genuine salvation.
Mm-hmm.
But the scripture also does tell us that broad is the way and narrow is the way, the gate.
Yep.
And few there be that find it.
Mm-hmm.
So we always have to keep in mind that as well. We are to spread, but don't get discouraged because God is going to bring those. And
right.
The ratio is definitely a lot.
Yes. Yeah, good. Joan?
So don't get discouraged.
Yes, don't get discouraged. Yeah, Joan?
Even if they don't listen and you think that nothing's happened or whatever, just remember to keep praying, and keep praying, and keep praying. Because I have a friend up in Colebrook that she's been witnessing to her sister for years.
Uh-huh.
She's going to church now.
Uh-huh.
She's been saved.
You bring up an interesting point. You start off by saying if it doesn't seem like that person was listening, don't be discouraged. And I would add that if it seems like you don't know what the Spirit may be doing in that person's life after you leave them. We're just seed scatterers. Okay? And yeah, and Ray mentioned Matthew 7, 13, 14. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And it says because, I think is an interesting connection there, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The way of salvation is narrow. It is exclusive. And we are not, we are living in a day where exclusivity is not warmly welcomed when it comes to religious ideas. Yeah, Angela?
It just reminds me of another principle that disproves the NAR theologies, in that they think that, you know, we take over the government, the media, and all these, what is it, seven hills or something like that, that they think that we're going to usher in the kingdom. But that is opposite when we're a remnant, when people find a way, and we're not going to be able to take over for a remnant.
Right, yeah.
We're the minority. And it's just one of those other things that shows that they're teaching heresy.
Christianity has always been a remnant. Israel was a remnant.
Yep.
And even believers today. Here's an interesting thing to point out in Matthew 13. If you're open there, all of these people that Jesus points out, they all hear it. They're all hearing the word. A little parallel is Matthew 7, I believe. It talks about the parable of the wise and the foolish man who, you know, builds the house. One guy builds the house on the sand and it crumbles. The other guy builds his house on the rock. They both hear, but one obeys. One yields, one submits. The point is, we're gonna scatter the seed of the Word of God. That's our job, so to speak, to be faithful as best we can as God provides those opportunities. We scatter the seed. We don't know what kind of hearts they're going to have. I can't see a person's heart. We can see the results of that. We can see the fruit of that, but I can't see their heart itself. But don't be discouraged if a lot of the times it seems like your seed is falling on one of these hearts. It's not your job to save anybody. It's God's at work, and He can do His work. And you pray, Lord, help them to be genuine hearers. Yeah, right?
The other thing that sometimes I see happening today is that because narrow is the way and it's very exclusive, as you said, people getting discouraged and they start to like watering down their message.
Yep.
And we can't do that.
Right. Yep.
Because they want them to receive Christ.
Right.
So they water it down a little bit, make it palatable.
Yep.
Like that's dangerous.
Yep. That's right. Let's go to a third point here. These are attitudes in disciple making. This is from Luke 15. In Luke 15, you have three parables. You have the parable of the lost coins, you have the parable of the lost sheep and a lost son. And those parables emphasize, I mean, there's a lot there, but I'm just going to highlight two attitudes, I'm calling them, in disciple making itself. One is persistence. You think of the lost coin, the woman who lost the coin, there is a persistence that she has in looking for that coin. Or you think of the sheep, the lost sheep. There's all kinds of sheep that are not lost, but this one is, and I've got to find that sheep. Or even the father. The father is eagerly anticipating his son's return. I think we need to not give up in our witnessing efforts. We need to be careful, however, not to let our approach and our constant preaching get in the way of the effectiveness of the word. But there is a persistence here. You know, even yesterday at the Apple Harvest Day, thousands of people flood the streets of Dover. Not everyone comes to the booth. Rarely would one see the sign, "Oh, you're Heritage Baptist Church, I want to stop and talk with you." That's rare. It does happen from time to time. But most of the time, it's people standing at the booth, reaching out and saying, "Here's something from our church." And a lot of the time that people take it. Now, people, some people don't. Some people will see it and say, no, no, thank you, I don't need that. Or, I'm all set. You know, great New England phrase, I'm all set. But, you know, the point is, you have to be some persistent. There is persistence in this. Not obnoxiousness, but there is persistence. I think this persistence includes a prioritization of this in our lives, like the shepherd and the woman and the father. Though they enjoyed the others that they had, there was still somewhat of a priority of the one who was lost. We could easily be content with the millions of people in the world who are saved, but we need to keep in the front of our minds the billions who are lost. There is a prioritization, a persistence here. I think this persistence also involves compassion. The shepherd carried the lost sheep on his shoulders. Or the father had great compassion on his son when he came back, kissed his neck, gave him the ring and the clothing and so forth. So persistence is there. I think there's also a positivity involved. And I don't mean the power of positive thinking. Don't take that. I'm just talking about being optimistic about what God is doing and will do. There is an emphasis in these parables on things which were lost being found. The emphasis in the parables is not the lostness, it's the foundness of these things. There's also an emphasis on the rejoicing after it's been found. Now, these parables don't teach that every lost person you witness to will be saved, but it does give us reason to be optimistic that at least some will. I think another reason for optimism is that the Lord never puts any set amount of people we must see saved in our lifetime. Folks, that should free you. I've been in a church in my past where it was almost a guilt trip. Well, not almost, it was a guilt trip if you didn't see a certain number of people saved every week. And as that time I was a younger person, a college age person, I thought to myself, this doesn't seem right to me. I couldn't really figure out why at the time. But this is not something that we ought to feel pressure. God does not put a quota on how many people you need to see saved during your lifetime. And let me put this out to you as just hypotheticals. I've thought about this even recently in my own life. What would happen if every husband and wife, God bless them with children, what would happen if in those families it was only those children that the husband and wife were to see truly born again and discipled and grow? And as those children grow up, they do the same thing. You think about what that would mean long term for a church. That would be a tremendous, it would yield tremendous eternal results if it was just that. Or think of it in this way. What would happen if you were to see just one person saved and you discipled that person for the rest of your life and saw that person mature and grow, and they see a person saved and they disciple them and mature and grow? And think of how that would funnel down over time. Think of the eternal ramifications of just something as simple as that. I'm not detracting from the idea, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There are billions of people, as we've seen. But sometimes we can lose the real focus for me or for you. You're not going to see billions of people saved on your own. But God might allow you to have one. Or it might just be your kids. And think of the eternal ramifications of that. There are occasions, I mentioned Adoniram Judson in the sermon this morning. From what we can tell, he had just a handful of conversions for several years leading up to that imprisonment. Just a handful. Or think of David Livingston. from all we know, his entire ministry in Africa, which I can't remember how many years that was, but it was a lot of years. As far as we know, it was one convert in all those years. We ought not say, oh, that's, you know, how discouraging that must have been. Well, it might have been. I don't know David Livingston. I don't know, you know, what he went through. But the point is, that was one. If that one person then led one other person to Christ, discipled them, saw them grow, and see someone else to Christ, it's like a family tree, right? We want the instant results. We want instant Christianity. We want instant growth. We want instant coffee. We want instant popcorn. We want instant everything. That is our culture today. That's not how Christianity grew. Even in Bible times, it was people slowly telling people and the gospel permeating through all the nations. But there is a positivity that there may not be many, and we don't have a quota to fulfill, but there's rejoicing even over one who comes to Christ. Does that make sense? You have any thoughts on that? Yeah, Ray?
Again, I think of another scripture where he talks about some are sowers and some are reapers.
Yep.
So you may reap, but you don't know how many people sowed into it. We all have Christ.
Yes. Yeah, Paul said, I plant some water, God gives the increase. Yeah, good. Yeah, Angela?
More fruit, I guess. And I mean, how should we view things like the Crusades with Billy Graham or something like that? I mean, were those mostly not false converts, do you think? Or?
Well, I can't judge that because I don't know them. But I think we can say, based on scriptural teaching, yeah, probably some weren't and some were. But who those were, I don't know. Yeah. But that happens. Not even on the grand scale. That happens in our life too. There's been times when I've seen a person make a profession of faith, okay, and I've tried to disciple them afterwards, and then they just kind of fall away. There was a young guy. This was several years ago. It was just like that. Met him. He prayed a prayer in my office. Met with him a few times after that, and he just kind of dwindled off. And there's no fruit. That happens even on a personal level, not just a grand level. But yeah, again, you think of the parables and what Christ teaches, there are going to be both in that. All right, let's go on. Understand what God does in this. It can be very easy to get caught up in our evangelistic efforts. Like a lot of things in life, you only get better at witnessing the more you do it. But unfortunately, like other things in life, the better you get at something, the easier pride comes in view. It's just our fleshly nature. Okay? Making and maturing disciples is not purely a human endeavor. We have to understand what God does. God is the one who saves. That is first and foremost. Now, you might hear someone, and I've heard this, especially from like young children who just are learning and don't really know, oh yeah, so-and-so saved me. You know, they'll say in their testimony, okay, we'll give some leeway there that they're learning, they don't understand. But we don't save anybody. This is what God does. God gives the increase. God is the Savior. God is the one who does the work. God saves. Secondly, God does answer prayer. There are all kinds of prayers that we can pray in this role of making maturing disciples. Pray for the salvation of a lost person. Pray for boldness in our witnessing. Pray for opportunities to witness. Pray for the protection of those who proclaim the Scripture. Pray that the Christians will be willing to proclaim the Scripture. There's all kinds of prayers that can go along with this idea of making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. And God is the one who answers prayers. Now again, don't be discouraged if God doesn't get on your page. If God doesn't obey you. No, we submit our wills to Him. And we pray, God, you know, I know this isn't keeping with your will. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Okay, we know people enjoy and love to see people saved. The angels rejoice. We know all that. But as far as what God's will would be for that individual person, that's God's mind. But we pray nonetheless. And God is the one who answers prayer. Thirdly, God works through His Spirit. John 16 says it's the Spirit that brings conviction. Convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you can pray for that. God, as I give the word, may your Spirit bring conviction of sin upon this person's life. You can pray a prayer like that. No one can blame God if a man rejects the truth of the gospel and goes to hell. That's a fallacy. No one can blame God if a person hears the gospel and rejects it. Or even if he doesn't hear the gospel. No one can blame God for sending people to hell. Mankind fell. Mankind rejected God. Okay, so God works through His Spirit, and also God uses people. As crucial to evangelism as the Spirit's work is, God has chosen to use us feeble and fallen and often unfaithful people to proclaim this message of salvation. We're all trophies of God's grace. We have been given something we don't deserve in our salvation, as well as not been given something that we deserve in hell. And God, in His sovereign wisdom, which to think about that, why in the world would God ever want to use me? But God in His grace uses His people to proclaim the truth. Romans 10, right? We started that the very first week. How will they hear without a preacher? Those are people. That's people like you, people like me who know Christ. And God works through us. So we think properly about witnessing. There's an aspect of it that we as humans play a role in, not the saving process, but God uses us to proclaim the truth. It is God who saves. God has chosen to use us as humans to proclaim His word to others. It is not an unrealistic expectation for us to proclaim His word. God expects that of us. That's part of our role, our understanding, our mission in life. A person cannot come to salvation without hearing and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They need to hear. They need to hear of Christ, who He is, what He has done. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That has to be there. All right. Any thoughts before I nuke you with homework? All right. Memorize Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Okay, another good verse. This will talk about the state of man's heart, his sinfulness. And then remember, you wrote down names of people that you know of who need to be saved. Hopefully you haven't forgotten those or thrown those away. Think of ways you can build relationships with those people and be creative. Sometimes, again, the persistent aspect of this means you create sometimes an opportunity. Maybe you invite them to your house for a meal or coffee or whatever. You go out to lunch or whatever the case is. But be creative. But think of ways you can build relationships with those lost contacts with the purpose of seeking to give them the gospel. All right? Any last thoughts before we pray and get ready for the potluck?